You're listening to the Redeemer Theological Academy with Pastor Brian Cashelmeyer of Redeemer Lutheran Church, Los Alamos, New Mexico. On the Redeemer Theological Academy, we mine the riches of the Scripture and the Church Fathers and find in them Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer. Here's the Academy with Pastor Cashelmeyer.
Welcome back to the Redeemer Theological Academy. Now, in our last lecture, we ended up talking about the healing of the blind man. If you recall, in John chapter 9, there was the man who was born blind. Jesus heals him physically first. The man can now physically see. And then when Jesus approaches this man a second time, this man is able to spiritually see. That is, believe that Jesus himself is the Son of God, the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. Now, as you recall, in our last lecture, we were discussing this direct connection between spiritual healing and physical healing. So that you have, for instance, like in Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, where you hear about this woman who had a crooked back. So Luke writes and says, "Behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, 'Woman, you are freed from your disability.' And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight. And she glorified God." Now see this direct connection here between the physical and the spiritual healing, that she has a disabling spirit that is making her physically disabled. And so when Jesus frees her from this disabling spirit, she is healed physically. She is made straight, made right. She can now correctly stand like she should. And at the same time, she correctly glorifies God for what he has done. For in that flesh of Jesus touching her, God himself touched the woman. That the divine essence gave power to the human flesh of Jesus. And so we have this healing that brings to us the reality of the coming kingdom of God, in which we look forward to a new heavens and a new earth. That the human nature that has been corrupted because of sin is restored in the incarnation of Jesus. And so you can see this physically, in the body of the woman being made right, and then also spiritually. She's being released from captivity to the spirit and glorifies God for what he has done. Now, we can never separate these two, the physical and the spiritual. That Christ comes to restore humanity, both physically and spiritually. But of course, in this life, we will only see an inkling of this physical healing. Ultimately, this physical healing will be made manifest in the resurrection of the body. Now, in Isaiah chapter 35, you go through the text itself, and it begins at verse 2 by saying, "They shall see the glory of the Lord." Of course, the Kavod Yahweh, that's the second person of the Holy Trinity, the one who is eternally invisible, but made visible in the flesh. And Isaiah 35, verse 4 goes on to say, "And you say to those who have an anxious heart, 'Be strong, fear not, behold your God.'" And then, of course, in verse 5, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened." So see this theme that's connected throughout the chapter 35 of Isaiah, that they shall see the glory of the Lord, they should behold their God, the eyes of the blind shall be open. Now, like we've said, there's a direct correlation between eyes that physically cannot see and eyes that spiritually cannot see. So when eyes are made open by God, they can see rightly, physically, and spiritually. So when Jesus heals the blind, And then he reveals the salvation that he's come to bring. All of this comes together in the restoration of the kingdom of God. And so in the passage in Isaiah 35, verse 5, we have this rejoicing that then, at the incarnation, the coming of Christ, the one who makes everything right, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Now, this image of a deer is one that is very intriguing in the early church. For the early church, when they saw this depiction of a deer, they saw the deer as the animal that is a snake killer. Because it's the deer that can jump up in the air and then pounce upon the head of a snake. And so the deer became an image for the Christian. The Christians are renewed and they are now part of this new creation in Christ, and they are those who stomp on the head of the snake with Christ. They are snake killers, if you will. For this is what Jesus has come to do in the flesh, that he's the promised seed of the woman, the promise given to Eve that this seed would crush the serpent's head. And so as those who are children of God, who are now brothers with Christ, as Christ comes to crush the serpent's head, then we all leap like a deer. For we jump up and we, too, pounce and destroy what the devil tries to do in our own lives. We do this by fleeing for refuge in Christ, who is the ultimate snake killer. But we are to be like Christ. And so we are to be like a deer that jumps for joy, a leaping deer. In fact, that's the same illustration that Habakkuk will use in chapter 3 in his message. He says, "Yet I will rejoice in Yahweh. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. For Yahweh the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places." So this is the idea that a deer leaps for joy, rejoicing. But a deer is also a snake killer, as the image is portrayed in the ancient world. Of course, in Luke chapter 10, Jesus tells the disciples, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." You see, Jesus gives to the church the authority to tread on serpents, to be like the deer, the one who leaps upon the snake killer, the one who proclaims God's word, which of course is the weapon of choice, the sword of the Spirit, the word that we have that breaks down strongholds of the enemy. And the enemy, of course, is the ancient foe, the ancient serpent, the devil himself. Now back to Isaiah chapter 35, picking up at verse 6. "For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes." Now this is verses 6 and 7. Now this is very similar to what we had at the very beginning of the chapter, in which we began by saying, "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing." Now, as we have said many times in the past, this imagery of water is very significant to the desert, to the wilderness, to the dry land, the land that is waterless, because without water there is no life. Without water there's no rejoicing, just sorrow and sadness. But this is the image that God chooses to use in the desert so that you can understand the significance of the joy that will come from the gospel, the message of God, the good news that in Christ, creation will be restored. Life will be given where there is death. And so you have this image breaking forth in the wilderness. Now, this is the same terminology that we had back in the Exodus, where, of course, we also have the image of water. But there it was at the Red Sea. And it was that water that does the opposite. The water disappears and gives dry land so that the Israelites can walk through the water and not be destroyed. And then that water, of course, will collapse upon Pharaoh's armies. But if you go back to Exodus chapter 14 at verse 16, where God tells Moses, saying, "Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground." And then in verse 21, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back, a strong east wind, all night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. You see, in Exodus chapter 14, the word that we're translating as divide, that the waters, the sea, was divided when Moses stretched out his hand, that is the same word that's being used here in Isaiah chapter 35 that we're translating as break forth. It's the same Hebrew word, baka. So baka is to break forth, it's to divide. And this connection that Isaiah is making is that in the Red Sea, when God acted to bring salvation, it was God's action that divided the sea. They broke apart. They broke forth. And so this is exactly what Isaiah is trying to promise the people, trying to assure the people, that the waters once again will be divided to break forth, but this time in the wilderness. Because Isaiah wants to make that direct link to the salvation from Pharaoh and the salvation from Babylon. And, of course, the salvation from the devil and all these earthly kingdoms that try to oppress us, keeping us in the dark, not allowing us to hear God's word clearly. And so this breaking forth word, this dividing word, is the word that reminds the people of God of the action of salvation, using water, water and death, water and life, which of course always points to the regenerational washing of the water and baptism in the New Testament, the washing of regeneration and the renewal by the Holy Spirit, that you have both life and death. Death to the old order of things, death to those who are rebellion to God, like the armies of Pharaoh, like the old Adam in us, and then life to the new man, new creation where there is death. But when does this happen? Well, if you recall back in Isaiah chapter 32, where you had that same image, Isaiah 32 verse 1 opens with these words, "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness." Now keep that in the back of your mind, that language of behold, the language of looking and seeing. Well, if you continue on in verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 32, the text goes on to say and promise that each will be like a hiding place from the wind and a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. Then the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will give attention. The heart of the hasty will understand and know, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak distinctly. I mean, this is Isaiah chapter 32, using the same imagery of the coming kingdom of Christ, the king who will reign in righteousness, the one that we are to behold, the one we are to see. It is that at that time, then, the eyes of those who see will not be closed, because the eyes of the blind will be open to behold our God. And then the water streams in the dry place will break forth. All of this is the language of the restoration of creation. that water gives life. The waterless wilderness, the thirsty ground, needs this water to live. And so here this image in Isaiah chapter 32 is directly associated with Isaiah chapter 35. And again in Isaiah 35, then the eyes of the blind shall be open and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Now, of course, later on in Isaiah chapter 40, these words will all come together in the wilderness where the baptizer is baptizing. He's taking the people of God into the waters of the Jordan to preach to them the new life in the coming kingdom. Because in chapter 40, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of Yahweh and make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And of course, chapter 40 goes on to say, and then the glory of the Lord, the Kavod Yahweh, shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see him together, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. Well, that's precisely what Isaiah chapter 35 is proclaiming. If we go back to chapter 35 at verse 8, guess where the passage picks up with these words? And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. Just like what Isaiah said that the baptizer would proclaim in the wilderness. All of this is connected. It shouldn't be a surprise, actually, because this is all the same Word of God, inspired by the same Holy Spirit, teaching us about Christ, the coming kingdom, the coming king in the flesh. He will be the way. He is the way of holiness. He'll make his people holy and cleanse them. And so Isaiah 35 verse 8 goes on to say, the unclean shall not pass over it. That is the way of holiness. For it shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. Well, this is what the baptizer is doing in the Jordan, in the waters there, preparing the way of Yahweh in the wilderness, baptizing them in this repentance from their sins, that they would look to Jesus, they would confess their sins, that he would be the one who would make them holy. He's the one that would lead them, guide them, the way that they are to walk on, the newness of life in the baptismal waters. Now, Isaiah has used this imagery of walking before, and of course, the prophets throughout the Old Testament use the imagery of walking. You walk and you talk. It's hearing the Word of God, being in the Spirit, because of course, the Holy Spirit comes through the preached word. And so to be in the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, is to be in the light, is to hear God's word. Back in chapter 30, Isaiah will specifically use this illustration, this image, by saying this, and though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. Then you will defile your carved idols overlaid with silver and your gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them as unclean things. You will say to them, be gone. So that's the image that Isaiah was using back in chapter 30, that your eyes shall see your teacher. Again, that same idea that the eyes will be opened. And then, of course, your ears shall hear a word, that your ears will be opened so you can hear his voice. All of this is pointing towards that restoration of creation, that he comes to give us eyes to see and ears to hear, so we can see the invisible God made visible in the incarnation, that we can hear the Word incarnate saying, "This is the way," converting us from all of these false gods that we cling to in this fallen world. And we say to those false gods, that false word, the false ways of worship, we say, be gone. Because Jesus is the way, the only way to the Father. In fact, that's what Jesus says in John chapter 14. I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. Of course, in Christ, he's the way to the Father, and we are to walk in the way. In fact, the church herself is called the way. I mean, this is what the name was given to the church in Acts chapter 9, that when Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, he went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And so this, of course, is Saul before he became Paul, before he was converted to the way. But notice how Saul, the rabbi, was trying to destroy the way. And of course, when he persecutes the way, that is the church, he's persecuting Jesus, who is the way. And for this reason, when Jesus appears to Saul, he says to him, "Why are you persecuting me?" And then, of course, at that point, this is when Saul sees the light. His eyes are open. But of course, before they were open, remember, there were the scales over him. And he had to go to Ananias. He had to be baptized, calling upon the name of the Lord and being saved. So that Saul of Tarsus, who tried to put obstacles in the way or to remove the way, if you will, he became a preacher of the way. In fact, in Acts chapter 16, remember when Paul was proclaiming this word, the salvation that belongs to the Lamb, and he is going and walking around, and then there was a slave girl who had a spirit of divination, and she brought her owners much gain from fortune telling. Now remember, she followed Paul, his new name, as a converted apostle, and she was crying out to the people, saying that these men, being Paul and those who are the co-workers with Paul, they are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And so this is when Paul is preaching Jesus, the way, the only way to the Father. This is when Paul is in the way, walking in the way, not trying to prevent people from going in the way, but trying to bring people along in the way. Later on in Acts chapter 19, the evangelist Luke tells us that Paul entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. Now later on in Acts chapter 24, Paul himself says in Acts chapter 24, that I confess to you that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection both of the just and the unjust. Of course, this is Paul who, as he's being arrested and brought up on charges, he's saying that he's preaching nothing different than all the prophets of old, just like Isaiah, that when the Christ comes, when the anointed king arrives, then creation will begin to be restored, and this will be seen in the miracles of Jesus and heard in the words of Jesus that will then be given over to the church, that people may walk in the way of holiness, the only way to the Father, the only way in which we will be part of the renewed creation in the resurrection of the body, which is completely restored and reconciled with the Creator. Now going back to Isaiah chapter 35 at verse 8, a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. Now this is verses 8 and 9. Again, recall what we just said with Paul, as Paul is arguing his case with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders of his day, those who reject the way. They will not be found there because they are in opposition to the way. They tried to put the author of life to death. But so you have this imagery that no wild beast, no lion will be on the way. So we need not worry. There is no need to fear. The ravenous beast and the lion, these are images of the wolf, the demonic foe, the one who tries to mislead us, the one who tries to keep us in unholy lives. And so in the way we shall not fear, for we are to flee for refuge in God. The Apostle Peter writes to the church and says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all of your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded and be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Now again, notice that when the Apostle Peter is talking about the anxieties, those who have this anxious heart, they're to cast the anxieties upon Christ. Well, that's the same message that Isaiah is giving, this comfort to the anxious heart, to be strong and to fear not. Although the roaring lion is seeking someone to devour, Christ himself is the one who defeats this ancient foe. He's the one who is stronger than the strong man who tries to capture us. For Christ has defeated him and conquered him on the cross. He's the Redeemer who has purchased us with his own blood. And for this reason, we are called the redeemed. We belong to him. No longer does the devil have a right to us at all. We are not part of the devil's dominion of darkness. We have been brought into the kingdom of light. Now, the Redeemer is the one who purchased us. It is the redeemed who shall walk there, and the ransom of Yahweh shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away from them. At the beginning of the Apostle Peter's letter, he reminds the baptized that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. We are the redeemed. We are the ransomed. He cares for us. In Hebrews chapter 12, in which the people of God are encouraged to lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and reminded that you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, where Jesus is present.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Redeemer Theological Academy. For more episodes or to leave comments about this show, please visit our website, RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Again, that's RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Thanks for listening, and may our Redeemer Jesus Christ continue to be your life and salvation, your hope and your peace.